Father in heaven, we implore your Holy Spirit to be our teacher today, to speak to us from your word, to take ancient things and make them live. Let them be bread for people who are hungry. Let them be water for those who thirst. And we ask that you will grant that your word be mixed with faith in those who hear, so that it shall produce life in us. And response to your gracious invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 week from today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is the beginning of Holy Week. And Holy Week is that period of time when we remember again and ponder our God's great and mighty acts in our behalf through Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you've stopped to think about it or not, but the four Gospels that we have in the New Testament could hardly be described as biographies of Jesus in any very accurate sense of that word. Because you see, fully one-third of each of the Gospels deals with the events of that one final week of Jesus' earthly life. That certainly would be very out of balance if you think of Jesus' 33 years and condensing all of it into two-thirds of a gospel and giving such attention to the final events of that week. But you see, the gospel writers do that because those are the events that changed history. Those are the events that makes it possible for people to move from death to life, from sin to righteousness, and from darkness to light. At each service of Holy Communion, we repeat together the gospel acclamation, and we say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And two of those three things occurred during that week that we call Holy Week. You see, it is in the death of Jesus, his resurrection from the dead, his second coming, that the whole of the Christian gospel finds its focus. I do not think that we are too early to consider the significance of Jesus' death upon the cross and his resurrection for us. I've chosen today a single verse as a text. Now, I will not limit myself to this verse, you understand. But it is a single verse. I want to read it to you. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. If you have a Bible, you may wish to turn to it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I call this message the Great Switch. I want to do three things. I want to examine its context. I want then to look at the verse itself. And then I want to present to you three models, pictures, images that will help us seal this to our minds and memories. First, the context. It may be said to begin in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Therefore, whenever you see that word, you must ask what it's there for. It is a transitional word. In the light of everything that's been said before, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. I want you to see that something has happened objectively in the world. Something in which God the Father and Jesus the Son were involved that has changed the status of every human being on the face of the earth. That is true whether they know it or not. That is true whether they believe it or not. Now, in order for it to become operative in their life, they must appropriate it to be sure. But something objective has happened. And to be in Jesus Christ is to become a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things become new. Last night, I returned home from a mission in Florida. I hadn't been in the house a minute, I don't think, hardly, when the telephone rang. And it was a young woman. And she said, I have a friend here who is in desperate need. Desperate need. Could you talk to him? So I said, put him on the phone. It was a young man, and this man's voice was very, very tremulous. He said that within the last 2 weeks, he witnessed the suicide of a good friend who shot himself right before this man. And he said, it has left me terrified and fearful. I am afraid. I know my own life is not what it is supposed to be. I'm a lost person, he said to me over the phone. And I said, you've called the right place. I specialize in lost persons because that's what the gospel is all about. It's the story of how lost sheep are found and brought back into the fold. How lost and prodigal sons who have walked away doing their own things, end up eating with the pigs, are restored to the Father's table. And I just explained to him over the phone what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And I said, would you like to be a new creature? He said, I would very much. And so I said, first I'll pray for you, and then I'll invite you to pray afterwards. And so I did. I prayed for him. I prayed that God would give him faith to lay hold of what the Father has accomplished through Jesus Christ in his behalf. He didn't know it. He didn't know that God had done anything that affected his life. He didn't know that. No one had ever told him. He had never heard in his whole life that something happened once, nearly 2,000 years ago, that can change not only his status, but his actual state, his very being. I had the opportunity of leading him into a new relationship with Jesus Christ. And when we hung up that phone, a fearful, terrified young man found peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God. We need to understand that this is the gift of God to us. It isn't true that in the Bible you and I must make ourselves ready to approach the Lord. Sometimes I talk to people who say, well, you know, I'm not worthy to come to the Lord. Well, I know that. And I'm glad they know that. But the point is, they never would be worthy. You see, a lot of people have the idea, well, I've got to clean up my life first. It's not really as it ought to be. I understand that too. But you see, our God accepts us as we are. Now, he doesn't leave us that way, to be sure, but he accepts us as we are. Just as I am, is the words of the great hymn. We can come to him wherever we are and just as we are, in whatever condition of lostness we may be in. He accepts us that way. And all, you see, is from God. He initiated the whole thing. All we do is respond to him. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, God has done something objective in behalf of the whole world. What he has done through Christ. And what is it? He has reconciled the world to himself. Now, the word reconciliation presupposes that there is some breach of relationship. You wouldn't talk about reconciliation unless there was separation, unless there was estrangement. And indeed there is. The whole of the Bible operates on the presupposition that man and God are out of harmony. God is a holy God, and you and I are not. The scripture makes this abundantly clear. Experience would testify to it. We don't need proof texts, but the scripture says there is none righteous. No, not one. The scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, that's the testimony of scripture. But experience would tell us the same thing. We know ourselves. We haven't always done what even we believe to be right. Never mind what God thinks is right. We have offended our own conscience, not once, but many times. And you see, what we're being told is God has done something about our offense. God has done something about our rebellion and our sin. He has brought about reconciliation through Jesus Christ. Think of it. He has restored broken fellowship. He's brought those who are estranged and separated. Remember, the Lord speaking through the prophet said, "Your sins have built a wall of separation between you and me," says the Lord. And may I say to you, there's not a thing we can do from our side of the wall to get over it. Not one single thing. You can't build a ladder high enough. You haven't got the strength to tunnel through that wall. There's no way from our side that we can get to a holy God. And the gospel is good news, and that is that God has removed that wall through Jesus Christ. Listen to it again. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Once reconciled, we now have a new ministry. You see, we have a new relationship with God. It's restored. Once it was broken. Once we were alienated, but now we're back together again. And we have a new ministry. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And lest we not understand, he expands upon it. Verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has given to us the message of reconciliation. What does it mean for God to overcome through Jesus the estrangement and separation caused by human sin? It means that he no longer counts our sins against us. Does that mean that we're now free to sin as much as we want? No, it does not. Because when you become a new creation in Christ Jesus, you lose the desire to walk in rebellion against the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't occasionally do it. You understand. But our heart has changed. And there's something about us. We don't any longer want to walk contrary to the will of the Lord. Even though we may fall and do, even though from time to time we may willfully step out of his will, still there's something in us that's been changed. The whole orientation is now toward the Lord rather than away from him. He's given us, you see, a new relationship, reconciled. He's given to us a new ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. He's given to us a new message. Hear the message of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We have a new calling. We are ambassadors. What's an ambassador? Well, an ambassador is a person who represents one government to another. An ambassador represents one sovereign state to another. We are called God's ambassadors. Now, an ambassador, of course, has no authority on their own. An ambassador only has the authority that has been given to them by the sovereign of the state. An ambassador doesn't have the power to enter into treaties and all the rest of it in his own name. They only act in behalf of the governments that are behind them. And the authority of an ambassador is only as great as the power of the nation that stands behind. An American ambassador, I suppose, would have a lot of authority because he would be representing a very great nation. Perhaps some of the little nations of the world, their ambassadors would not have as much authority. But consider us, you and me, we who have been reconciled, we are ambassadors of God himself. That means that all of the power of God is behind us and stands behind us. All of the authority of God is placed in this call to be his representatives, his ambassadors. And what is our message? God making his appeal through us. Oh, I can hardly believe that. That God would deign to allow us, you and me, to make his appeal to other people. Wouldn't you think it better if he had chosen angels to do that? Or maybe even archangels? Wouldn't it have been better had he equipped them with irresistible logic and moving eloquence and then dispatched them to the four corners of the earth to call people to himself? Wouldn't that have been better? But that's not what our God has done. He has appointed those who have been reconciled to be reconcilers. He has given a message to those who themselves have experienced reconciliation to tell other people about it. It says, God making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. We all understand that reconciliation is a two-way street. If a husband and wife are out of sorts with one another and only one wants to make up, well, you don't really have reconciliation. You've got to have reconciliation from both sides. What we're being told this morning is this. Everything that needs to be done to overcome sin, separation, and estrangement between a holy God and sinful humanity has been done. Everything. All that remains is for us to be reconciled to him. God is reconciled to us through Jesus Christ. He's already reconciled to us. Then why do we live in hostility to him as though God were an enemy? Why do we live in fear of him when he invites us to come to him to live in a restored relationship? Why are we afraid of him? Why don't we come rushing into his presence even as he invites us to do? Because the veil of the temple has been rent in twain and we can come right into the presence of God. We need neither priest nor sacrifice because that has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. So much for the context. Look at the verse itself. For our sake. What an extraordinary word. For our sake. You see, if you leave yourself out of the equation, you'll never understand our God. What he did for you. He did for me. You see, God invested himself in our lives. We were errant. We were rebellious. We were walking in the other way. He could very well have squashed us and forgot about us, but he didn't. He pursued us because he loved us. Isn't that what it says? God so loved the world, even a rebellious world, that he gave his only son. It was love in the heart of God that moved the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world. It was love in the heart of God that allowed him to go to the cross. Why didn't his father interfere? Why didn't the father take him down from the cross, rescue him from the hands of his enemies? No, that wasn't it. It was love that died on Calvary. And we need to know and understand that. And he did it for us. We say that in the creed. For us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Why was he made man? For us and for our salvation, to obtain this restored relationship after it had been broken. Peter offers us commentary on this. 1 Peter chapter 1:18, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world was made, but manifest at the end of times, listen, for your sake. Did you get that? He was destined before the world was even made. You see, God knew what would happen. He knew the end from the beginning. God wasn't surprised at what happened to mankind. He created us. He gave us a will capable of obeying him or refusing to obey him. And he knew what would happen. Well, you might say, if he knew, why did he do it? Why did he do it? I dare say to you, because it was worth it. God did not want a world made up of puppets where he pulled all the strings. He didn't want a world of computers programmed to do his will. He wanted people created in his own image who would choose to follow him, who would choose his will, choose his way, and be restored to fellowship. That's what he wanted. And apparently, he thought it was worth the cost to create us in such a way. And so he came. He died. in our place, that we might receive the gift of righteousness. Listen to the way it's said. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made Jesus to be sin. All the way through the New Testament, Jesus is spoken of as the sinless Son of God. He had no sin of his own, nothing to repent of, no need before the Father. He walked in obedience to the Father. But you see, he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. The Father had determined a way to solve the sin question before anybody was ever created on the earth. Isn't that something? Before sin appeared, God had worked out what he was going to do about it. And it involved taking the consequences of it upon himself. Jesus would die in our place. It says he made him to be sin. Martin Luther has a striking comment on that. He said he didn't make him to be a sinner. He made him to be sin, the very embodiment of sin. In the gospel record, you heard that pitiful cry of Jesus on the cross. Father, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can answer that. He was forsaken because in that moment, Jesus became loathsome in the eyes of his Father. Because he took upon himself the sin of the whole world. Luther said, he became all murderers rolled into one. He became all sinners of times past, present, and future, rolled into one. He became sin in God's sight, and he was a thing loathsome. The Father cannot look upon sin. It is an abomination in his sight. And in that moment, he was utterly rejected from the Father. He knows what total rejection from God is all about, because he experienced it on the cross. When he became sin, that's why he was rejected. That's why the Father utterly, completely cut him off. And he tasted the wrath of a holy God on sin. Why? So that you and I would not have to. That's the other part of it. Listen to it. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think of it. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I call that the great switch. He took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. He experienced the judgment of God upon all sin, so we need not. He has given us a cloak of righteousness in which we can stand before the Father, holy and righteous. You say, wait a minute, I'm not really holy. I'm not very righteous. I know that. You didn't need to tell me. Neither am I. But you know, the thing about it is, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because he died, God never looks at you as you are in yourself, by yourself, alone. He only sees us in his Son, in the Beloved, and it's through him that you and I are accepted in his sight. When I was a child, I had a little magic slate, and I loved it. It had a gray sheet of paper, and I could write all sorts of things on it, and then I could lift it up, and it would disappear. I liked that. It also had a red piece of cellophane over it. And anything that I had written or marked on the slate, when the red cellophane was down, it disappeared. You couldn't see it through the cellophane. I don't know why. You just couldn't see it. And that's the way it is with our sin in God's sight, if he sees us in Jesus. You see, he sees us through that flow of blood that flowed from his side, his hands and his feet on the cross, and he never sees the sin. Isn't that astonishing? We're accepted in Christ. We have his righteousness applied to our very bankrupt account. Now, three stories about this. One comes from the Old Testament lesson, one comes from the gospel, one comes from the epistle. In the Old Testament lesson, it tells us about what occurred on the Day of Atonement, that one great solemn day out of the year, when the high priest was told to take two goats. He was to cast lots for these goats, and the goat upon which the lot fell was to be the Lord's. That goat was killed, shed its blood. The blood was then taken by the high priest behind the veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies. Now, nobody could enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and he only one time in a year on the Day of Atonement. Because you see that great woven curtain of material that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was symbolic of a curtain before the face of a holy God. You see, we couldn't go to God because he's a holy God and we're not holy. We couldn't stand in his presence. And so that all of that was pictured for the people of Israel. They had to bring in, the high priest acting in their behalf, had to bring in the blood of the covenant, and it was spread on the mercy seat. Then the other goat was taken and brought before the people in the sight of all the people. And the high priest put his hands on the head of the goat and made full and public confession of the sins of the people. Now, the point is so obvious. The picture is one of transferring all the sin that had been confessed upon that goat. And then someone standing by would take that goat and lead it off into the wilderness. And I can imagine everyone stood there silent. And they watched that goat upon whose head all the sins of the people had been confessed. And he led that goat out. He got smaller and smaller in the distance, and every eye remained on that goat till he finally vanished. Azazel. That means means removal, the taking away, the removal of the sins of the people. You see, the picture is, through the sacrifice of the other one, we're able to see that our sins are taken away. They're removed from us. We don't have them anymore. They're gone. Took two goats to picture the reality of what Jesus means. His death on the cross atoned for our sins. Both the Old and New Testament make it clear that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs never atoned for a single sin. It was an elaborate preparation so that the people could understand the principle of sacrifice, that the innocent had to die for the guilty, that God would accept the innocent in behalf of the guilty, not an animal. All of that was in preparation for the coming of Jesus into the world. It was his death on the cross that actually atoned for the sins of the world. And God has accepted his sacrifice that was vindicated on Easter Day when he was raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. But also that is symbolic of his carrying away of our sins. The gospel told the story of what happened when Jesus died. It said that great veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. That let two things happen. That let a holy God out, and that let sinful humanity in. You see, now the way has been opened. Now reconciliation has occurred through Jesus Christ. And you and I can come right into the presence of God. Not because we're worthy in ourselves, but because we are clothed with the righteousness of his Son. Remember, he took our sins, who knew no sin, that we might take his righteousness upon us. Wonderful, lovely little parable about all of this. It's a one-verse parable. Very obscure, very strange. Jesus told about a man who was giving a wedding feast, and he invited friends. And then the host came down, and he saw one guest without a wedding garment on. And he said to the servants, throw him out. That's the end of the parable. I don't think you'd use that parable to teach hospitality. But you see, that's not the point of that parable. You need to understand something. In the Middle East then, and to some degree even now, the host who invites you provides a simple wedding garment that you slip on when you come to his house. That was to minimize the difference between the rich and the poor so that people would feel comfortable with one another. It was a festal garment. It was brightly colored. It was beautiful, but it was very simple. And they just put it on when they came in. And somehow, this man had come in without a garment on, and he couldn't stay. You know, do you not, that heaven itself begins with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the only way you and I can stand before a holy God is to put on that cloak of righteousness that's been offered to us. That's why the apostle says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wear the righteousness that he has given to us. He took our sin, we take his righteousness. That's the great switch, people. Three wonderful things that the Lord does with our sins. Can you see that scapegoat crossing over the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people away? Hear this. Scripture tells us that when God forgives our sins, he separates them from us as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? I think it says he puts them out of reach. Then he says he takes our sins and he casts them behind his back. That's a way of saying he puts them out of sight. But the best of all, he says, and I will remember their sins against them no more. He puts them out of his mind. That's real forgiveness, people. That's real. Not even you can do that. Even with sins that are forgiven, you can remember them. And sometimes they come back to haunt you. And you know when they do, you need to know something. You need to know that's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. God never brings up anything he's ever forgiven. Never brings it back. Satan does. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And he likes to make us think that we cannot possibly escape the consequences of that evil action or something that's very much in our memory. But listen, people, when God forgives, he really forgives. It is forgiveness and forever, and it will never come up again. You will never stand before the judgment seat of Christ for your sin. Never. That is settled at Calvary, and it becomes real in your life the day you accept it. And then there's the epistle, that lovely passage in Hebrews chapter 9. Let me just conclude with these words. This is not describing the high priest of Israel going behind the curtain into the earthly temple and holy of holies with the blood of a goat. Rather, this is telling what really happened. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? People, have you a troubled conscience? Have you a troubled conscience? Do you have guilty feelings? God knows we have reason to, all of us. Is this something that is real and plaguing in your life? Didn't you hear? He took his blood into the presence of the Father and offered it as an eternal sacrifice, just so he could purify our consciences from all dead works, so that we might serve the living God. That's victory, people. That's redemption. That's salvation. All of those big words. But it's personal the moment you believe it and receive it. God has reconciled the world to himself, but much of the world is living in hostility to God. The world doesn't know that God's done anything in their behalf. And their conscience is defiled. And they run from God, even as Adam and Eve did. They hide from him. They don't want to be with God's people. They don't want to be in church. They don't want to have anything to do with it. Why? Because they're uneasy. Of course they're uneasy. Any one of us would be. They haven't heard the good news. The good news is that what God requires, he has done. And that blood has been shed to pay for our sins so that we might receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't know where you are, people, but I know that last night, one very troubled young man passed from death to life. from fear that left him so afraid. He said, I am so afraid. I am afraid of what I may do to myself or someone else. He said, I've never felt this way. I feel as though Satan is after me. And he said, I feel utterly lost. Those were his exact words. We prayed and Jesus spoke peace to his heart last night. I could see it even over the telephone. Such is the power of our God. Is there anybody here, anyone at all here in this place, that still feels as though God is an enemy to them? Still a little afraid of God and not too comfortable in the company of his people because they feel they're unworthy? Well, you are unworthy. That's true. But it's not your worthiness that counts with God's. It's the worthiness of Jesus. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Say to him, Father, I have sinned in your sight, and I confess it. And I accept Jesus as my Savior. And the moment you do that, you'll pass from death to life. Sins of a lifetime will be washed away. You'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you're made a new creation, all in an instant. Father, I thank you for this wonderful truth. I thank you that you picked me up, called me to yourself, convicted me of my own sin, but gave me the grace to confess it and to turn to you. So many years ago, Lord, and when I did, there you were, hand outstretched. Lord, I wonder about the prodigal son. Did he go home fearful of what his father would say after he'd wasted his whole life in substance? Was he surprised, Lord, when his father came running to meet him, throwing his arms around him, welcoming him back? Lord Jesus, if there's anybody here today like that, that's afraid to return, afraid to go on, who may recognize that they're really not on the right road, let them hear your good word, your good news, and your gracious invitation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.